a while back that is called Unchristian by David Kinneman. And in this book, he shares how an increasing number of people outside the church or outside Christianity view Christians and the church. And they view our version of Christianity as unchristian, not really in touch with what Jesus originally intended. And as I read this book, the different chapters talk about their perceptions of us as hypocritical and sheltered, judgmental, too political, which we'll look at next week. And today we want to look at their perception of us as being anti-homosexual. You have to ask the question, do young people, 16 to 29, think that Christian churchgoers are anti-homosexual? Absolutely. 91% of outsiders think that we are. And this may come as a great surprise, but 80% of young people within the church think that we are anti-homosexual. And we want to look today at that question. And I think the quick answer is we have been in many ways. Our attitudes, our jokes. I even heard a joke coming in last night from someone, did the Adam and Steve thing. And I got to tell you, if you're listening today live or by internet or some other recorded means, I just want to go on the record in the beginning here and say, if you are homosexual, we are sorry for our jokes and our attitude. And we want to talk today about this, not just as an issue, but as a dynamic that affects people, affects families, affects husbands and wives and daughters and sons, parents, has great effect. And we want to look at this issue, not just as an issue in and of itself, but as something that we need to respond to with truth and with grace. Young people today, by overwhelming numbers, think that the modern church is just into self-preservation, not really world restoration. And so we want to humbly look at this issue of homosexuality and how we can respond with grace and truth, showing compassion in our behavior without compromising our beliefs. I'd like us to read together 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And would you please stand out of respect for the word? 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Do you not know that the wicked will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that no matter what our sin may be, no matter what bondage we might be in, no matter what our struggles and our brokenness might be today, Lord, you give us hope that we, in fact, can be washed and sanctified and justified by your Spirit, God. Thank you for your grace that is so available and your kingdom that is at hand is available to us if we'll enter in by faith. I pray, Lord, that you will help me, Lord, as I speak, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, this topic needs to be made personal and not just to the sterile objective issue, but something that is really personal. And to do that, I wanted to kind of set the course in a way that not only personalizes it, but gives us a little sense of compassion. And so I want to read a bit of a letter contained in a book called Divine Nobodies by Jim Palmer. And this book, in this book, Jim Palmer shares this letter from a friend named Richard. Jim Palmer was friends with this man named Richard, and Richard came out and shared that he was gay. But Jim Palmer moved, and by the course of the distance, they just fell out of touch with each other and hadn't spoken in several years, at least a few years. And on occasion, Richard wrote a letter to Jim, and I want to share a little bit of that letter. Dear Jim, yes, it's me. Shocked? You'll be disappointed that I'm stuck in basically the same place I was 3 years ago. I ask God why I bear the struggle of homosexuality. I sometimes curse Him and demand He take it away. He hasn't yet. That makes me very angry, and I don't understand. Should I believe what the folks in all the churches have told me? I don't have enough faith. I really don't want to get rid of homosexuality. I don't really want healing. Well, hell, if I didn't really want healing, why would I be so maddened by it all? Why would I sometimes, don't be too freaked out, consider running my car into an embankment or swallowing a bottle of pills? Why would I have those thoughts if I really didn't want healing? I admit many times I choose my lust for men over love of God. I know that doesn't work, but I do it anyway. The thought of having sex with another man or even identifying with guys that do those things is sickening to me. Utterly disgusting, but I still choose to do them. Do you get that? I'm ashamed of myself, and on top of that, every church I've sought healing in ends up ashamed of me as well. I haven't found the answer to the cancer of homosexuality. The easy church answers don't work. And I haven't found any other answers, easy or difficult, that work either. I'll shout that loud and clear at the top of my voice to anyone who asks, why won't God heal me? What is the point? I'm a believer, I'm miserable, and I can't seem to find my way out of the darkness. And all the pros of the faith tell me to just fight the good fight. I seek Jesus, falteringly. I seek real connection with other people, falteringly. And I will tell you it's the hardest thing I've ever had to do. In the process, I smoke too much, I eat too many cookies, and I watch too much TV. I've stopped going to church. I don't need another fluffy pep talk. Many times I simply can't bear the thought of pasting a phony Jesus grin on my face. I want something real. I need something real. I need real people in my life. Where does a guy find people like that? I'm finding non-Christians are more honest with themselves and the struggles of life than Christians. I'm bitter and I just can't take it anymore. My parents go to a church where the pastor insists women wear only skirts, no pants. Is that what Christianity is all about? Skirts versus pants? I know Jesus is true and real. I just don't know where to start anymore. I've tried so many different things, being a gay Christian, being just gay, being just a Christian, and I'm just out of solutions. I know Jesus is the answer, but I don't know where to go to find Him anymore. What to do, what not to do, I just don't know. How do you respond to the Richards in your life? What should our response be as individuals and as a church? Somebody gave me a copy of the headlines of the Telegraph Tribune from Tuesday, March 26th, about a church in San Luis Obispo, and the headline is, All Are Welcome. It says that the United Church of Christ Congregational of San Luis Obispo voted last month to change its name and status. It's now, quote, open and affirming to people of all sexual orientations. And, you know, I read that and I think to myself, I'd like that to be the headline about our church. All people are welcome. But is it really loving to compromise truth for the purpose of love or grace? We need to struggle with how we can be both loving and yet be truthful. And so I want us today to look together humbly at this topic. But we want to be humble because we recognize that all of us struggle with sin. All of us have brokenness that we need to deal with. Amen? And when we look down our noses at other people for one particular kind of sin, that's wrong. We need to recognize that we all come in need of a Savior. We all come with brokenness of one sort or another. And so we want to be true to what real love is. And in Romans 12:9, it says, love must be sincere, the real deal, not plastic or phony or compromising truth for the sake of love. But love must be sincere. So it says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And I want to be a church where all are welcome. I do not want to be known as anti-homosexual. I want to be a place of welcome. And yet I want us to be true to what God has to say in His Word. In the book Unchristian, a guy by the name of Peter says this, Many people in the gay community don't seem to have issues with Jesus, but rather with those claiming to represent Him today. It's very much an us versus them mentality, as if war has been declared. Of course, each side thinks the other fired the opening shot. So we want to have a civil discussion as we look at this. And what I want to do is, during the message, if you're able to do this, to go ahead and text questions or comments. And then at the end of the message, I'll do my best to address them. If you have a phone, hope you'll put it on vibrate so it'll be quiet. But you'll be able to text at txt@nlccn.org. And you can ask a question or make a comment, and I'll do my best to answer them at the end. We'll just take them in the sound booth and cut and paste a PowerPoint, and we'll put them up there, and I'll do my best to answer them. But you know, Abraham Lincoln, the great president of the United States, once made this observation. He said, "In this age, in this country, public sentiment is everything. With it, nothing can fail. Against it, nothing can succeed. Whoever molds public sentiment goes deeper than he who enacts statutes or pronounces judicial decisions." What was Abraham Lincoln saying so long ago? He was saying, whoever is able to mold public sentiment or public opinion really contains power in our country. And yet, Aldous Huxley said, facts do not cease to exist because they are ignored. So what I want to do today is do a little bit of a different message. I've prepared for this harder than any message I've ever worked on in my life. I want to be prepared not just for what I say, but how I respond in the question and comment period. But I approach this humbly and asking God's help. And I want to be able to speak truth and yet speak it with grace. You know, I was up in the sound booth, and one of the reasons they have great tech ministry, and we don't say thank you enough to them, do we? Let's say thanks to our great techies. Appreciate them. But I was noticing, not only do they have such great volunteers because Scott gives such great leadership and training, but they also have some pretty impressive goodies up there. I was looking in their goodie basket, however, and I did notice this. It just cracked me up. I asked if I could borrow it, not eat it, just borrow it. But this will preach, I told them. It's called a breakfast cookie by Quaker. And I said, you know what, guys? It doesn't help to call it a breakfast cookie. It's still a cookie, you know. And that's the way it is with packaging in our culture today. You can take something that's filled with sugar, processed sugar and chemicals, and call it a breakfast cookie. And suddenly, because it's by Quaker, it's suddenly nutritious. Well, I want to be able to look at God's Word and call sin, sin. To not call it a breakfast cookie. It's still lethal. But we want to be fair in saying that all of us struggle with one thing or another. And so we want to look at this topic squarely. And I want to zero in this morning and start by sharing six myths about homosexuality. And I got these from the book God's Grace and the Homosexual Next Door. We'll have a copy of this in the library this week, probably for next week. It's by the main contributor is Alan Chambers, and he's part of the leadership team from Exodus International, a ministry that helps people coming out of homosexuality. It has great contributions from other people in that. Another one of my sources for today is this Journal on Human Sexuality. We have four copies in the library, church library, and I'll probably add this one, so we'll have a fifth. I also have just a few copies of an article from this journal on the gay gene. And this is very scientific and complex, so it's probably more than most of you are interested in. But as we get into that discussion briefly, if you're interested in more info on that topic, you can pick up one of those articles or check out the journal from our library. But I want to look at these six common myths about homosexuality. The first, myth one, is that homosexuality is the worst of all sins. I don't know why that is. But in church culture generally, you can be a murderer or someone who's divorced or someone who is struggling with sexual pornography or whatever it is. But boy, homosexuality, you come out and share that and it blows people's circuits in a hurry. But as we read earlier at the beginning of the message, Paul writes, "Neither the sexually immoral, adulterers, homosexual offenders or thieves or greedy or drunkards or slanderers or swindlers will not enter the kingdom of God or the fullness of kingdom life. Now notice all those other things. Sexually immoral. I won't ask you to stand. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've done it with someone you're not married to. Anybody commit adultery? You don't have to stand. Homosexual offenders. Thieves? Anybody cheat on their income tax? Greedy? Anybody buy something you don't need? With cash or credit? Anybody ever get drunk? Any DUIs? You don't have to stand. Anybody is a slanderer? Anybody struggle with gossip? Church doesn't have much of a problem with gossip. Swindlers? Anybody shave corners to make a profit in your business? Screwing people? But that's okay because you have a fish on the back of your car. You see, we all struggle with one thing or another, but there's a myth that homosexuality is the worst of all sins. The truth is that homosexual sin does not disqualify one from salvation any more than disobeying parents or gossiping. And the truth is that sin is sin. All sin is spiritually lethal. And all sin has physiological consequence. All sin, however, can be forgiven and defeated and overcome. And as it says in Romans 6:6, rendered powerless. This message today was in great part motivated by my response to one of our new lifers that emailed me, who's coming out of homosexual lifestyle and saying, "Ron, I'm not angry, but I am, to be honest, somewhat hurt. But you never talk about homosexuality. I've never heard of a church that did. Nobody's addressing it. I struggle with this every single day. I want to follow Christ, but I struggle with this. Why don't you or any other church leaders ever talk about it?" I wrote back and I said, "Guilty as charged." And that'll change. I have wanted to address it, but quite honestly, I've wanted to address it properly. And to address it properly requires an immense amount of work. And I've just been putting it off, saying, you know, I want to address it, but I want to address it right, not in some cursory, trivial way. So I said, but I'll do the work. I'll pony up and do my best to address it. And plus, I read this book and it was in the lineup of things I had to address. So I'm glad that we are. And admittedly, it's way too late. But we want to look at this as something that can be defeated by the power of Christ, because Romans 6:6, sin can be rendered powerless in our life. Now, it is true. We have to be true to God's word and say that homosexuality is detestable to God. Leviticus 18:22. And the word toliva in Hebrew literally means hated. But we have to be clear and honest that it's a word in the Old Testament that's also used in describing adultery and divorce. And in Proverbs 6:16-19, it says there are six things God hates, seven that are detestable to Him. And that's a way of saying that the seventh is the most detestable. And the writer of Proverbs here says that God hates haughty eyes, pridefulness, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies. And number seven, the greatest, what is it? The person who stirs up dissension among brothers. You think the church has ever been guilty of having some people that enjoy stirring it up? Turn to your neighbor and say, "Dude, I'm talking to you." No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No, the church is famous for people that like to stir stuff up. They put it in the form of a prayer request. But they're stirring up dissension. Think about it. Of the seven things God hates that really ticks them off, it's not homosexuality. It's those that stir up division in the church. Close your eyes as we sing "Just As I Am" and come to the front. You see, we've all sinned, and God hates sin, and because it separates us from Him and from each other, and it separates us from the life that He intends for us to enjoy, and it results in brokenness. All sin is sin, and God hates it. Myth number two, homosexuality is just a choice. The truth is that people don't just choose to be gay. There are many issues that impact a child's development toward or away from a healthy sexual identity. No one just wakes up in the morning and says, "You know what? I think today I'll be gay." No, it's a process. People don't choose to feel gay any more than they choose to feel straight. It's not just a choice. I want you to write something down, if you will. I'd like you to write down this web address. It's www.homosexuality101.com. If we can leave that up for a moment while you write that down. I came across this. We're in dialogue with Joe Dallas, who's a former homosexual who has written the book Desires in Conflict and written a lot of the material that I've used in my preparation for this message this weekend. And he turned us on to this website. Dr. Julie Heron Hamilton is a psychologist, a Christian woman, and she gives a 17-minute video on this website that is excellent. It talks about the development of homosexuality. And it was so good that I came across it late. I probably would have used the whole thing in the message had I not worked so hard and I got my own stuff here. So, and then I thought I could use part of it, but it's linear and develops and you can't show part of it. So I really encourage you to go online and watch this. It's excellent. And I especially want those of you who are parents that have children that are homosexuals or struggling with this to know that perception is reality, but sometimes as this develops, it develops because of a perception that is not necessarily reality, and you don't have to beat yourself up about it. And so to understand how it's developed, it really is helpful to watch this. It is, in fact, a process and not a choice, just a choice. Obviously, behavior involves a choice, but behavior comes out of feelings and real stuff that people are feeling and experiencing. And that doesn't just come as a result of a little flippant choice. Well, myth number three is that homosexuality is all about sex. It's not. It's all about intimacy. And the truth is, in reality, homosexuality has its roots in a wrong reaction to a legitimate need. The need to be loved and affirmed by the same-sex parent, and ultimately by God. Again, Dr. Hamilton's presentation on that site will help you understand that perception is reality. Whether or not the reality was that you as a parent somehow failed is not the point. The point is that the perception was such that this developed in the person. Homosexuality is not all about sex. Former lesbian Christine Sneeringer writes, "Even though sex is right in the middle of the word homosexuality, sex has little, if nothing, to do with the core issue. Truth be told, I wasn't in need of sex when I began struggling with homosexuality at age 11, and I certainly wasn't looking for sex." Myth number four is that homosexuality is genetic, and this is huge. On July the 15th, 1993, National Public Radio, NPR, made a dramatic announcement on stations all across the country. Quote, "Scientists are on the trail of a gene that causes homosexuality." Studies had begun to look to find a gene. And a few weeks later, the cover of Newsweek magazine had the phrase, "gay gene?" And a powerful myth was born. But the truth is, the media loves to promote this myth, but the truth is that despite numerous studies conducted over the past 50 years, there is no proof that homosexuality is genetic. The myth is perpetuated because it's personal. Dr. Simon LeVay, one of the researchers that looked for evidence of a predisposition to homosexuality, was himself gay and was admittedly looking for something that would justify the behavior and the orientation. It's also perpetuated because it's political. It's incredibly politically correct to be pro-gay. And this even creates a bias within the research community. Dr. Robert Perloff, the 1985 president of the American Psychological Association, who doesn't mince words, said the APA is too blanking politically correct and too concerned with special interests. Dr. Raymond Fowler, CEO of the American Psychological Association, said, "Those who wish to pursue reparative therapy," that's the therapy that helps someone change sexual orientation and cease to be gay, "those who wish to pursue reparative therapy and explore developing heterosexual feelings or behavior have a right to do so as part of every client's right to self-determination." And the truth is that many pay a high price for this. Wall Street Journal reported on August 12, 1993, that to suggest that current biological cause theories are unsubstantiated is to risk one's career. As New York psychiatrist Dr. William Bine puts it, quote, "I'm told my criticism is not politically correct. What they're saying is, therefore, that I should subjugate scientific rigor to political expediency." What's all this saying? It's saying that there's tremendous power in political correctness. And political correctness supports the myth that homosexuality is genetic. But let's say, for example, for cause of discussion, let's say, for example, that a genetic link is found. Let's say they find some genetic link to homosexuality. Is that really any different than genetic link to baldness? What do we do about baldness? Nothing, actually. We use Rogaine, and Rogaine for women, they have an ad on TV that says, more powerful than genetics. And so you try to deal with it. Doesn't mean you give into it, you try to fight against it. If nothing else works, just get a buzz cut. Go bald, you know? I know some personal friends that have done that. And I'm getting close myself, get shorter and shorter all the time. What about alcoholism? Research at UCLA has proven that 20% of us have a genetic predisposal to alcoholism. And the American Medical Association said that the only way to be certain that you won't become an alcoholic is to never take the first drink. And so we have a genetic predisposal proven for alcoholism. So what do? We don't just pat alcoholics on the back and say, go for it, dude. Let's drink up because you're tailor-made to be an alcoholic. No, we help them fight against that, even though there's genetic predisposal. So even if a genetic link is discovered, doesn't mean that we give into it. Dr. Neil Whitehead, in his book, My Genes Made Me Do It, says this: our genes aren't meant to be a tyranny over us, determining everything we do. So homosexuality, in fact, is not genetic. But even if it someday is proven to be so, we still believe in the truth of God's word that it takes us away from and not toward God's best for our life. Myth number five is that 10% of the population is homosexual. This is the almost everybody's doing it argument. But the truth is, this figure came from the flawed methodology of Dr. Alfred Kinsey, who used an unspecified percentage of college students and sex offenders. The series of studies from 1989 through 2000 show the real percentage of people in America who are exclusively homosexual is 2 to 3%. Now, this is not to diminish the problem. We need to remember that 100% of us are sinners in need of a Savior. But the true percentage of homosexuals in our country is not 10%. It's 2 to 3%. Myth number six: marriage and dating will fix a homosexual. Fix in quotation marks. Some homosexuals have wanted to change, so they've gone out and they married someone of the opposite sex as quick as they could. Big mistake. Homosexuality is not about sex. It's about unmet needs. Homosexuality is not an inability to relate to the opposite sex. It's an inability to relate properly and healthily to the same sex. Relating sexually to someone of the opposite gender is not a requirement or proof of wholeness. Not only must we see these myths and challenge them, not in a haughty spirit or unkind ways, but we need to know the truth and show the grace. Know the truth and show, you got it, show the grace. And so we want to not only be aware of these myths, we also want to be aware of pro-gay arguments and theology. And again, this is not to load you up, you know, for arguing with a bad attitude, but I want you to be aware of the myths, and I want you to be aware of some of the arguments in the pro-gay theologies. We have the social justice argument. That's, if you're born gay, how could it be wrong? Again, homosexuality101.com would be a great thing to watch on that. Could 10% be wrong? Absolutely. It's not 10%, it's closer to 2 or 3%, but 99, 100% can be wrong. And the question of whether or not it's changeable is also a big one, linked to the born gay myth, but the question, are people changeable? And the answer is yes. The director of the New York Center for Psychoanalytic Training, Dr. Irvine Bieber, said misinformation spread by certain circles that homosexuality is untreatable has done incalculable harm to thousands. A heterosexual shift is a possibility for all homosexuals who are strongly motivated to change. And so reparative therapy or changing is absolutely possible. Then you have the religious arguments. Jesus was silent on the topic. And that assumes that Jesus didn't support the Old Testament's clear teaching on it, or that he disagreed with it. In truth, in Mark 10, 6 through 9, Jesus gives us God's plan for sexual relationships among humans, lays it out. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a lot of things that Jesus didn't mention specifically that obviously he was against. Pedophilia and wife beating, for two. You know, everything he didn't mention didn't mean that he was in favor of it. Then you have scriptural arguments, real briefly. Some of these are God's intent in creation. You know, the traditional understanding of Genesis 1, 27 and 8 is that, you know, God, you know, has the man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two become one flesh. The gay response to that has often been that God didn't specifically in that passage forbid homosexuality. But God clearly gives us the model and the purpose for sexual union, which is uniting husband and wife for the purpose of becoming one flesh. Then you have the story of the destruction of Sodom. You remember the story where the men of Sodom want to have homosexual contact with Lot's visitors, and Sodom was subsequently destroyed. Now, the gay response is that it says that they wanted to know Lot's visitors. And fairly, we need to say that of the 943 times no yada is mentioned in the Old Testament, only 10% of them are sexual in nature. So the gay theology says that the gay men of Sodom just wanted to know Lot's guests socially. But that makes no sense in that Lot calls their intentions wicked and offers his two virgin daughters for the purpose of their sexual pleasure, which I totally don't get. Maybe he was so confident that they wouldn't want them that he bluffed. I don't know, but that's a hard one to figure. But the bottom line is that the destruction of Sodom had a lot to do with perversion, because the sheer number of men seeking to join in the party shows the decadence of the city. Then there's the question of Levitical law. Traditional understanding has been clear that it's detestable to God, but the gay response has been that it's only detestable when it's combined with idolatry. But in cases of the Old Testament, for example, Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, there's no sexual reference there, or Leviticus 18, the context is sexual sin without idolatry. Then you have Paul speaking on natural versus unnatural in Romans chapter 1, and homosexual theologians have said, well, he's speaking about unhealthy homosexual relations, not healthy homosexual relations. And yet Paul makes no distinction. Paul and Arseno Coite in 1 Corinthians, which is our text, main text of the day, homosexual theologians have said that he's talking about male prostitutes, not healthy homosexuality. But of the two times coite is used in the New Testament, Romans 13:13 and Hebrews 13:4, both refer to sex and not prostitution. So linking that word with male in this passage obviously refers to male and male sex without idolatry. And then there are suggested gay relationships in the Bible, and I got this from the Metropolitan Community Church, outspoken gay church in Los Angeles, and they have churches all over the world now. Metropolitan Community Church, Reverend Elder Nancy Wilson says that from some of the literature there, she writes that she brings up the question or makes the suggestion that there were possibly gay relationships in the Bible. And granted, most of these require huge leaps of speculation, but I want you to be aware of them. First is the question, possibly Ruth and Naomi. You remember when Ruth, a woman, says to another woman, Naomi, where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. But isn't it possible that normal strong love between two women can be there without being lesbians? Of course. You have the case of David and Jonathan. After Jonathan's death, David grieves and says, "Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman." And again, these two friends who grew up together, risked their lives for each other, had been through so much together, must we assume that their love was sexual because it was wonderful? No. The centurion and his slave boy in Luke chapter 7, also recorded in Matthew chapter 8. In Roman culture, slave boys were often used as sex slaves. But did this have to be the case in the case of the centurion? No. Jesus was not endorsing the centurion's sinful behavior. Jesus was affirming the centurion's compassion and faith. Then you have the case of Lydia as a single woman in the city of Thyatira. Because nothing is written in the Gospels about her family or husband, must we assume she's single? And had she been single, must we assume that because she was successful and a strong leader, that this means that she was a lesbian? No. And then, believe it or not, they even call into question Jesus. And they wonder if maybe Jesus was gay. And in Mark chapter 10, it says that Jesus and the rich young ruler, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And must the look mean lust? And must the love mean gay? No. This, to me, is just evidence of the fact that there's a confusion between love and the necessity of sexual relationship. And again, Jesus and John, in John chapter 20, it refers to John as the one that Jesus loved. The fact is that Jesus was especially close to the younger John does not mean that Jesus was gay. And so I want you to be aware of some of these arguments and some of these positions, not in a way to combat with a negative spirit, but just as a way of understanding so that we can discuss together. But if we're going to be a church that reaches out with love and compassion and offers of help, we're going to pay a price. I know of no other ministry in the Central Coast that is open to helping gays come out of the gay lifestyle, being supportive and loving toward them, being accepting, and try to help them in that journey. I know of no other church that's doing it. I believe God is calling us to do it. And we're going to do it. But we're going to pay a price. And we need to be mindful and honest together about the price it will pay. From both sides, if you will. Some of the difficult issues we'll face is our label as unkind or homophobic. Instead of just being like the church that, you know, brands itself as just welcoming whatever's cool. You know, cookies are okay if they're breakfast cookies. You know, just whatever is beautiful. We're gonna be open and loving and welcoming, but we're going to hold God's word as the standard. And because of that, we'll be labeled as unkind or homophobic. We can and must be true to what we believe in the Bible, what it clearly teaches about homosexuality, but we can do it without being unkind. And we can do it without being fearful. Homophobic means you're afraid of homosexuals. We're not afraid of them, although, granted, some of us may have been. I had as many people come up last night after the message repenting of their attitude as I did people coming up seeking help. I had some really buff guys come up and say, "Nailed, Ron. I've had a bad attitude, and it's been kind of part of my big macho thing, and I've been wrong." And I said, "Good." Because we need to recognize that all of us struggle with one thing or another. We don't have to be hateful toward people that struggle with a different kind of sin than we can relate to. But we've got to be humble. We've got to be compassionate. And we will be labeled as unkind and by some homophobic. And we need to be careful of our words. James 1, it says, if you claim to be religious and you don't keep track of your tongue, you're only fooling yourself and your religion is useless. We're also going to pay a price as we deal with the issue of gay marriage in school curriculum. And this is where it gets really tough. And I just confess that the muddy gets watered. The going gets tough. Why? Because there's issues that we struggle with. And we'll talk more about this next week when we talk about, are we too political? But we want to be kind and loving toward gays, but we do not, most of us and most Americans, don't want marriage to be redefined. And we don't want it to be taught in public schools as normal. We want to be civil and we want to be understanding and loving, and yet we don't want our public schools to be forms in which people could take advantage. I know of some courses that, with best of intentions, were instituted to promote sexual abstinence until marriage. And there were teachers that got in there that had a homosexual orientation, and they used that opportunity to teach homosexual practice as a form of birth control. And so when there's situations that are being taken advantage of, we've got to stand up. It's not loving to just lay down. And we'll talk more about that next week. We talk about politicalization. But gay marriage and school curriculum are something that we're going to have to jump in. And one of the challenges is that activists force us to be defensive. A good example is Jeff Levy, one of the gay activists, said at the National Press Club during the 1987 Gay Rights March on Washington, quote, "We are no longer seeking just privacy and a protection from wrong. We also have a right, as heterosexual Americans have, to see government and society affirm our lives. Until our relationships are recognized in the law, in tax laws and government programs to affirm our relationships, then we will not have achieved equality in American society." And let me tell you, friends, there's a big difference between acceptance and affirmation. And we need to struggle with that tension. There's also the issue that we need to struggle with in terms of moral relativism. You know, if we affirm gays and lesbians, what's the next step? The actual group that they banner together is GLBT. That means gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transsexual, transgender. And if we lower the biblical standards, seeking to endorse other people's behavior, where does it end? Gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, what would be the next group that is seeking affirmation and political protection? Maybe pedophiles? Mark my word, you'll see this happen, and you heard it here first. There's coming a day when sex between two consenting persons who love each other seeks to find approval. Man-boy sex is already popular in the homosexual community, some parts of it. And there'll be a day when the next political group that is being, you know, vaunted on, you know, television shows and made, you know, trying to be made normal and affirmed, is sex between adults and children. Two consenting persons, I think, will even be the phrase that is used. Mark my words. I think it's coming. So moral relativism is something we got to struggle with. Another thing we got to deal with probably is persecution from both sides. We'll be called homophobic by those that don't like the fact that we take a position that is biblical. Even as humble and loving as we are, still by taking a position that is biblical, we'll be called homophobic. We'll also be called left-wing liberals by others that want to have a more militant anti-approach. The fact that we're just open to helping people that are seeking change and open to people that aren't seeking change. I mean, if people want to come to church and aren't willing to deal with their sin, they're still welcome to come. Amen? Look at that person next to you and say, welcome. Yeah, we want to be a place where people can come and hear the Word of God. So we're going to have persecution probably from both sides. And then there'll be failed attempts at trying to help. When we try to help people, maybe some, after a period of time, will stumble and return to their old ways. But we must not stop loving and helping and challenging and encouraging people to take steps toward freedom. And like it would be in helping people get free from drug addiction, people that fall back should not cause us to stop trying. Amen? Galatians 4:19 says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." We want to be supportive and helpful while all the time keeping our trust in Jesus. He's our Savior and our Deliverer and our Sanctifier. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And you know, we're all in this together. We're seeking to be truthful and loving, and we're going to stay humble as we trust in Jesus together. Read with me Philippians 1:9 through 11. Would you read this out loud? "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We believe that change is truly possible for gay people who want to change their desires and for gay haters who want to change their attitudes. We want to believe that Christ can help us. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Anything is possible with Christ. And so we want to be a church that is supportive and helpful for our gay friends. And let me just briefly go through these that Randy Thomas suggests from Exodus International. Number one, we can offer unconditional friendship. The homosexual struggle at its heart is a relational struggle. God created humans for a relationship with Him and a relationship with others. And being a friend means unconditional love. And for people who have often felt different from their peers, this is huge. I want our gay friends to be able to say, I trust my Christian friends. I know they're concerned about my homosexuality, but I know that it hasn't stopped them from loving me. An unconditional friendship does not mean that you necessarily condone someone's behavior. And it doesn't mean that it has to be the centerpiece of every conversation. This means that you pray and hope for the times that you can share your feelings and your understandings of Scripture and your beliefs. But then you let the Holy Spirit do work. Then you continue to build the bridges of relationship and you become an unconditional friend. You don't need to bring it up at every conversation. Just build that friendship. And when the relationship, the choices, go south and someone is broken and wants to talk and change, you'll have the relationship bridges built so you can talk. And those of you who have parents, I say this with tears in my eyes. Parents, if your kids are gay or have expressed struggle with homosexuality, don't forsake them. Some of you need to go out from this place and make a phone call or drive to somebody's house or write a letter and reestablish that relationship. Don't abandon your kids. If they were committed to heterosexual sin, would you abandon them? If they were committed to drugs, would you abandon them? Don't abandon them for this. Love them. Pray for them. Help them. Stand by them. And be unconditional in your love. God loves you with unconditional love. Ask Him to give you some for your kids. Unconditional friendship means that we'll stand by someone. We can share our feelings. They know our position. But we can stay beside them all the same. And then we can also help by helping them overcome shame. Much is made of coming out of the closet as if the announcement itself will make things better and bring freedom and peace. It doesn't. Most of the time, it makes things even worse. And shame and rejection are two of the greatest enemies for someone who's seeking to walk away from homosexuality. The most effective way that we can battle shame and rejection is to look for ways to love and embrace and bless. Spending time with someone, hanging out, asking open-ended questions, helping them process feelings. My friends that are coming out of this lifestyle need to just have open-ended conversations. I need to ask questions. How are you feeling with this? How are you struggling with that? How's it going? And spend time to listen. There's a big difference between guilt and shame, friends. Guilt is a gift from God. Shame is a work of the enemy. Shame says you are bad. Guilt says what you're doing is wrong. And there's a big difference there. Condemnation is crushing in general. Conviction is gentle and specific. Condemnation is just hopeless and causes someone to just want to give up. Conviction comes from God and is hopeful, saying, we can do it. I can forgive you. I can give you the power to get victory in your life. And so we want to be a place that doesn't load on condemnation. Amen? We want to be a place that is welcoming and loving and truthful to God's Word, but believing that the Holy Spirit can bring conviction in manageable doses, as my friend, the ex-stripper, said. As she came to Christ in the ministry of this church, and now she's up north leading a recovery ministry herself, she said, I'm thankful for a place that allowed me to experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit in manageable doses. God can do it, and we want to help. Another thing we can do is to help rebuild trust. Rebuild trust. Someone who confesses his or her need with homosexuality will need someone that they can really trust. Often people dealing with homosexuality are a bit uncertain about who they can trust. We need to be trustworthy friends. We need to give supportive encouragement. If a friend has confessed his or her struggle with homosexuality, they're in need of supportive encouragement. Moving out of shame is a journey. And if there's failure, and there often will be, we need to be there to give a hand up and a word of encouragement. Randy Thomas says, celebration of freedom in Christ will lead to the discovery of a greater love than one presently confined or defined by homosexuality is experiencing. We also need to give wise counsel. There's a lot of myths, as I've tried to share today, and there's a lot of political correctness that provides pressure to continue to walk in darkness. And it's not our job to try to convince people that they should change. And we're not interested in a crusade against homosexuality. What we are wanting to do is to provide a place where people can feel loved and welcome, and where the truth can be spoken. And we want to know the truth and show the grace. We want to provide peer support groups and resources. On your outline, there's some great books and websites. The first two books I highly recommend on your list of books there. We have them in our library. We have other helpful materials. We're planning through our care center to provide groups for people that are wanting to come out, be supportive of each other, and we're ready to launch groups of parents of those that have struggled with homosexuality or continue to live in that lifestyle. We want to provide support for parents, those of you who are here. We're ready. Just call the care center. Our church number is 489-3254, extension 500. Get your hand up like this. Extension what? 500. Extension what? 500. If you need help, what do? Raise up your hand and hold up five fingers. 500. That's the extension for the care center. We want to give wise counsel, and we want to give peer group support and resources. And finally, we want to give equal treatment and opportunities to serve. That means that we want to help by encouraging all people that are growing in their faith to find that place of using their gifts and their abilities. Obviously, we want to do wise service in selecting leaders in ministry, but we would do that with any kind of person growing in their faith and walking out of that lifestyle. All of us have sinned, and all of us have been broken, and many of us still have sexual issues of addiction and abuse and disobedience, but I believe that there's hope and healing in Christ. Paul said again, 1 Corinthians 6, that is what some of you were. But you're washed and sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of our God. So in Christ, we are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come, and this is our hope for healing. You know, last night I got this card from a gentleman that walked up to me. Obviously, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. He confessed to me that he's coming out of homosexuality. And he gave me this card with his number and said, anything I can do to help, let me know. And then he also wrote on it, people need room to heal and change. 1 Corinthians 10:13. What does that say? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. And I believe, friends, that God is calling our church to be an instrument so that God can help people find a way out. Amen? Amen. And so we're going to do it. And I hope that you'll join us in that journey to be a church that is full of grace, but also holds up the truth. Let's pray together, and then we'll have some questions. Would you bow your heads? And I want to ask you right now to just cry out to God. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with homosexuality. Maybe you're a parent of one who does. Maybe you're here today and you've been filled with fear or hatred toward homosexuals, and you've got to adjust your attitude. Maybe you're someone who just doesn't care, and you came today hoping to hear a nice little sermon, how to be a better person, nice words about nice things. And you need to engage yourself in the battle for people, not against people. You need to become informed about the struggles that people are facing and be willing to be an instrument of God's peace. Maybe you're here today and and you're desperately hopeless about some other issue, and you just need to focus in on the sufficiency of Christ today for you. Your struggle is not what we've talked about, but I want you to know that Christ is the answer for whatever your struggle is. And just to be honest about that right now. And Lord, I thank You that You're here today. I thank You that Your grace is available. I love You so much, and I thank You, Lord, that we have been called to be a church that is one that deals with real stuff and deals with compassion, that holds up the truth of Your Word, not compromising one word of it. And yet, Lord, we want to not just know the truth, we want to show the grace. And I pray You'll help us to know how to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's answer some questions. Okay? Take as many as we can. Got 12 of them. I'll do my best to do it in 6 minutes. Okay. Is being gay only a sin when a sex act is committed? Well, to unpack the answer, we need to back up a little bit and say that, as with any sin, the desire to sin and the act of sin is two different things. We see in Scripture that sin is conceived, and Paul uses the analogy of death due to sin as something that starts way back at the desire phase. So we'd have to say, if someone is gay and is sinful in their actions, the first thing to do would be to begin to be celibate. But God doesn't only want to forgive the sin as it's acted out, but the sin that is desired. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you looked on a woman lustfully, that you committed sin in your heart. So to just lust after every woman you see, but to not act it out, doesn't clear you from the responsibility of dealing with the heart issues. So I'd say, yes, not acting out is better than acting out. But God doesn't just want to forgive our sin that's acted out. He wants to work on our motivations, and God can help us with that. Number two, some conservative Christians, Pat Buchanan, Jerry Falwell, etc., have publicly referred to AIDS, HIV as God's wrath on the practice of homosexuality. What are your thoughts on this? I wholeheartedly disagree. I do not believe God singles out one sin for retribution as opposed to another. People that are committed to destroying homes from adultery, women that love to have affairs with their bosses because it gives them a false sense of power, I mean, God doesn't single them out for a certain kind of punishment. Now, it's true in Romans chapter 1, it talks about the downward spiral of sin, that God gives people over to things because He doesn't force His way into the lordship of anyone's life. Sin has consequence. It's tragic and it's heartbreaking. But God doesn't single out people to destroy them. One of the most tragic faces of sin I've ever seen in my life was in the back streets of the ghettos of Guatemala City, when I saw little children with shiny upper lips that are glue sniffers, with vacant, dead eyes, and little tiny kids, lifeless behind their eyes, with shiny little lips. That's the face of sin to me. And sin brings tragic consequences, but it is not God's retribution for sin. Every point of retribution from God came to Christ on the cross. He took it all. He didn't need to dole out a little bit more to gays, or you, or me. Jesus paid in full the price for our sin.
Thank you, Jesus.
So we ought to repent from that attitude. We ought to repent from it. I'm sorry to get a little emotional there. Number three, how does New Life feel about civil unions? Well, let me address that next week, okay? Because we're going to talk about political and that requires way more of an answer, and I'll give a more accurate answer next week. Number four, God made me and God doesn't make mistakes. Why do you think I need to be cured? I don't struggle with God. I know I am saved and I am a lesbian. I am so glad you're here, and I'm glad you asked that question. And it is not my job or my desire to change what you're doing or what you're feeling. And if you're right with God and doing what you're doing, I'm not going to, try to beg you to change or see it differently. I don't want to be in a battle with anybody. What I want to do is to say as a church, this is what we believe God's Word to be clearly saying. And if you want to change, we want to help you do that. And if you don't want to change, I want you to have the decency and the respect to honor those that do. And to not see us as homophobic or as villains, because we want to help people that really do want to change. And I would disagree with your understanding of Scripture, but hey, I would just hope that as you read it, you'll come to agree, but it's not my point to do battle with you, and I only want to help the people that do want to change. My goal in the Are You Thirsty campaign, as I said, was not to argue people into faith, but was to find the people that are really thirsty and to help them find living water. But I'm glad you're here. Thanks for asking that question. Number five, what if God made homosexuals for a test to Christians and society? Well, that's a good question. I think that they're, without making them specifically for that purpose, I think that we are always given the opportunity in every challenge we face to be tested. And some of you are more tested by the poopy people that go to this church than you are by homosexuals. You know, I mean, some of you, bless your hearts, you've got kind of a poopy attitude, you know, and you've helped me grow as a Christian. So let's look at the next one. Number six, I believe my teen may have been born gay. Why would God allow such a flaw? Thanks for asking that question. Please go to homosexuality101.com, check it out, and I think that you'll be enlightened as to what the cause may have been. Number seven, Jesus specifically did not speak against divorce, yet being homosexual gets way more attention. Why is that? As I tried to say in the very beginning, it's not the worst of sins, and we all have to pony up and confess the fact that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And why this gets more attention is a wrong that the church has done. Number eight, why are you fearful of us? What is the threat? Thanks for asking the question. I'm glad you're here. I'm not fearful of you. I don't want to be fearful, or I don't want to be antagonistic. Again, all I want to do is to clearly say what I believe the truth of God's Word shares. This is God's blueprint for successful, full living. We want to be loving, and yet we want to be truthful. And so I'm not fearful. All I want to do is to provide a place on the Central Coast where those who want to change can change. As a teen, how do you approach homosexual peers? Again, I would know the truth and show the grace. I'd do your best to be aware of the myths and the truth. But be loving and be supportive. You don't have to bring it up in conversation. Let the Lord open it up. And the same could be said of teen drinking, which is way out of hand. Very high percentage of young people on the Central Coast have gotten plastered drunk in the last week. And so how do you deal with that? Try to model righteous living and be a faithful friend and don't always come down on other people. Number 10, from day one, we knew my bro was gay. Same dad, same house. Other bro is straight. How? That's a very good question. And it is a mystery. Again, homosexuality101.com, she gets into that, and she says that perception is reality. And so why one would respond one way and another way, with the parents possibly acting the same toward both, that's a mystery. But it's not genetic. It is environmental. It's not just choices alone. A lot has to do with the family of origin situation. So check out that video and we'll take it. Number 11, I resent being put into the same category as pedophiles. Why is it that the most common rhetoric when someone doesn't have a leg to stand on? Great question. Thank you for being here and thank you for asking it. All I was trying to say is that if you give up some moral standard, then there's really nothing to hold people back from the next step. And man-boy sex in part of the gay community seems to be something that is participated in. And I could just see, no matter what it is, if you don't hold God's standard up as some sort of standard, then behavior would go down the tubes as it described in Romans chapter 1. And then number 12, can you be gay and still be a Christian? That's a good question. I would say that the same could be applied. Can you be heterosexually disobedient and be a Christian? Christian is a follower of Christ, one who submits themselves to the rulership of Christ and obedience to the Word, to follow His Word. And so to consistently live in rebellion against God's Word, whether it be heterosexual sin or homosexual sin or any other sin, would not be evidence of being a follower of Christ. So as I say about people that wear bumper stickers and T-shirts, that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the evidence of the fruit of God's life in your life. So Can you be actively disobedient and be a Christian? I don't think so. But that is my personal opinion. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get out of here, okay? And we can play a song as people leave. Let's do it. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Thank you for the great questions. And Lord, I just pray you'll help us as we go today to be people that are committed to knowing the truth and showing the grace. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.